My dear young friends, what an honor and a trust to have the assignment from the First Presidency to speak to you tonight. We are meeting with a wonderful group of young adults in Mesa, Arizona. Of course, the larger audience is convened in hundreds of stake centers and chapels throughout the United States and other countries. We welcome all of you to this satellite broadcast. We trust and pray that you will feel of the Spirit and that your hearts will be touched and that your testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be strengthened. We have just concluded the April General Conference of the Church. I bear my humble testimony to you that we have living prophets on the earth today. I am privileged to associate with the 15 men we sustain as prophets, seers, and revelators. And I bear my testimony to you that the Lord directs the affairs of His church and His people by revealing to His ordained prophet, President Gordon B. Hinckley, all that we need to know today. I trust you have read and pondered and prayed about and received counsel during the conference, and that you have determined in your own heart to live a clean life and to be effective in your service and be a contributing member of the church. Now, most of you are currently in colleges or universities. Others of you are employed. Some are married. You and yours of your age group are in a pivotal time of your life. You are learning, you are gaining knowledge and experience. As you gain knowledge, are you obtaining wisdom? There is a difference. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Why am I a student at such and such a university seeking a higher education? President Howard W. Hunter once answered that question in this way, and I quote, "We will probably come to the conclusion that the primary reason is for social and economic reasons. We are compelled to admit that there is a substantial economic gain resulting from education, but this is not its highest purpose." President Hunter then quoted President David O. McKay, who said, "True education does not consist merely in acquiring of a few facts of science, history, and literature, or art, but in the development of character." President Hunter then continued, "At the end of your lives, you will not be judged by academic successes, the degrees or the diplomas earned, the positions held, the material wealth acquired, or power or prestige, but rather on the basis of what you have become as persons and what you are in conduct and character. Yours is the power individually to transform yourselves into the persons you want to be." Now, with this challenge in mind, I would like to talk to you about several matters which, if you adopt, will greatly benefit you throughout your life. Many years ago, I learned that there are some decisions which we need make only once. Having made that decision, we no longer need to wonder how we will act in that particular situation in the future. We have already made that decision. Decisions develop habits or patterns. The word patterns best describes the counsel I would like to give you. It is important that you know at your age and experience in life how to establish patterns that lead to eternal happiness. The dictionary defines a pattern as a form or model proposed for imitation. This word might be familiar to some of you who have used a pattern as a model for making a new dress or a model airplane. The word pattern can also mean to match or imitate or follow a prescribed route or format. The Lord used the word pattern in a revelation given to the prophet Joseph Smith in 1831. This is found in section 52 of the Doctrine and Covenants, and I quote, "Again, I give unto you a pattern in all things, that ye may not be deceived, for Satan is abroad in the land, and he goeth forth deceiving the nations." At the time this revelation was given, the church was barely 1 year old, and there were certain manifestations of false and deceiving spirits being exhibited in the early church. Accordingly, the Lord gave clear instructions in this section that there is an established pattern that all procedures and ordinances and activities should follow. You remember the counsel the Lord gave the prophet Isaiah? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Our challenge in life is to know, understand, and follow the Lord's way. He is all-knowing. We are still learning. He has already established proven patterns which, if followed, will help to qualify for eternal life. The prophet Joseph Smith said, God dwells in eternity and does not view things as we do. If we can begin to view things as our Heavenly Father views things, and this comes about by studying the scriptures, following the prophets, and receiving personal revelation, we may avoid some of the calamities and misfortunes that may come into our lives. As you know, the Lord has established a pattern in all things, in the creation of the earth and heavens. He created things spiritually before they were physically upon the earth. Now, perhaps the greatest of all the patterns is the atonement. The law of Moses was given in anticipation of the forthcoming mission of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The law of Moses established the patterns that prepared the people for the mission of Jesus Christ. Now, with this doctrinal and scriptural foundation and background, let us examine several divine patterns which the Lord desires us to follow. There will be six of them. Number one, moral purity. For more than a decade, the First Presidency has encouraged the youth of the church to follow the precepts of a wonderful little booklet entitled For the Strength of Youth. It was recently expanded and published in this form. This pamphlet contains standards that will keep your minds and your bodies clean from the sins of the world. You will remember that some of the topics include dress and appearance, entertainment, music, media, dancing, language, sexual purity, honesty, Sabbath day observance, and so forth. Now, while this pamphlet is directed towards the youth, it would be well for each of you as young adults to continue to follow the outstanding instructions and counsel given in this little pamphlet. Let me relate to you a personal experience I had more than 10 years ago with the earlier edition of For the Strength of Youth pamphlet. Sister Tingi and I were living in Africa at the time. I was sent to a little country by the name of Burundi in East Central Africa. We had several faithful families that had been holding church services in their homes, and they desired to have missionaries assigned to help them. Whenever the church enters a new country, we go through the front door. Consequently, I was sent to meet with government officials to seek official recognition of the church so that we might establish the church in that beautiful country. I met with a very fine Christian gentleman who represented the government. He spoke French, but we communicated quite well. I explained to him who we were, what we taught, and how establishing our church in his country would bless the lives of the people. I thought I had done a pretty good job in making the presentation. When I finished, he said, I do not see how anything you have told me is any different from what we already have, and I see no reason why we should grant permission for your church to come to our country. I was devastated. My meeting was almost over, and in a moment I would be ushered out of his office and would have no further opportunity to seek recognition for the church. I prayed secretly in my heart for something to say. In an instant, a thought came to my mind, and I reached into my wallet, opened it, and pulled out this little copy of For the Strength of Youth pamphlet, which I have always carried. In the remaining moments of our visit, I quickly shared with him how each of the young people in our church had a copy of this little pamphlet. And I read some of the topics and explained that we teach our young people these patterns. He said, "You mean you expect the young people of your church to keep those standards that you've read to me from this pamphlet?" I said, "Yes, and they do." He said, "That is amazing. Would you be kind enough to send me several hundred copies of that pamphlet so that I might distribute them to the youth of my church?" I said, "I would be honored to do so." I then returned to Johannesburg and sent about 500 copies of the bigger pamphlet in French and English. A month or so later, we received official recognition from the government of Burundi, authorizing our church to come and be established in that country. Now, I do not know the significance of my participation in that event, but I definitely know that the For Strength of Youth pamphlet, which we often take for granted, was quickly recognized by this good man as something of great value and was likely instrumental in our securing official recognition. I would like to counsel each of you to obtain your own personal copy of the pamphlet. And it comes, as you know, in the large and in the small size. Follow the precepts and the standards outlined in this pamphlet to enjoy the blessings promised by the First Presidency. Now, let me just read to you the promise of the First Presidency in the pamphlet. "Our beloved young men and women, we have great confidence in you. You are choice spirits who have come forth in this day when the responsibilities and opportunities, as well as the temptations, are the greatest. You are at the beginning of your journey through this mortal life. Your Heavenly Father wants your life to be joyful and to lead you back into His presence. The decisions you now make will determine much of what will follow during your life and throughout eternity. Because the Lord loves you, He has given you commandments and the words of prophets to guide you on your journey. Some of the most important guidelines of your life are found in this pamphlet. We testify that they are true. We promise that as you keep these standards and live by the truths in the scriptures, you will be able to do your life's work with greater wisdom and skill and bear trials with great courage. You will have the help of the Holy Ghost. You will feel good about yourself, and you will be a positive influence in the lives of others. And you will be worthy to go to the temple and receive holy ordinances. These blessings and many more can be yours. We pray for each of you. May you keep your minds and bodies clean from the sins of the world, so that you can do the great work that lies before you. We pray that you will be worthy to carry on the responsibilities of building the kingdom of God and preparing the world for the second coming of the Savior." And it's signed by the First Presidency. Now, number two of the patterns. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Most of you are in school, many of you are married and establishing your families. Now is the time to put in place a pattern that will become your pattern for the rest of your life with respect to the observance of the Sabbath day. The original pattern of the Sabbath day given to the prophet Moses was clearly established by the Lord. You remember the scripture. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, the Lord repeated this counsel in a revelation given through the prophet Joseph Smith in these days. And that thou mayest more fully keep thyself unspotted from the world, thou shalt go to the house of prayer and offer up thy sacraments upon my holy day. For verily, this is a day appointed unto you to rest from your labors, to pay thy devotions unto the Most High. Nevertheless, thy vows shall be offered up in righteousness on all days and at all times, but remember that on this, the Lord's day, thou shalt offer thine oblations and thy sacraments unto the Most High, confessing thy sins unto thy brethren and before the Lord. Now, in today's world, with the heavy emphasis on commercialism, it is very hard to distinguish Sunday from any other day of the week. If you're not careful, you will find that quietly and silently you begin to violate the sacred Sabbath, and soon you will establish your own pattern, which will not be the Lord's pattern, which over time will be very difficult to break. This imperceptible change is like the story of the frog being placed in hot water and immediately jumps out, saves its life. But when it is placed in cold water, which over time is heated to the boiling point, the frog does not notice the change, does not jump out, and hence finally loses its life. The accumulation of many little violations of the Sabbath can soon lead to a complete disregard for the Sabbath. Certainly, we should not shop on Sunday. I was with President Hinckley a few years ago, and this is the counsel he gave priesthood leaders. And I quote, "There isn't anybody in this church who has to buy furniture on Sunday." There really isn't. There isn't anybody in this church who has to buy a new automobile on Sunday. Is there? No. There isn't anybody in this church who, with a little care and planning, has to buy groceries on Sunday. No. We all have refrigerators. A quart of milk will hold insofar as the bacteria go from Saturday till Monday. There's no question about that. You don't need to buy ice cream on Sunday. You don't need to buy groceries on Sunday, brethren. You don't need to make Sunday a day of merchandising. I don't think we need to patronize the ordinary business merchants on the Sabbath day. Why do they stay open? To get customers. Who are those customers? Well, they are not all non-members of the church. You know that, and I know that. End of quote. Another aspect of keeping the Sabbath day holy is a matter of studying on the Sabbath day. You might consider what will become your standard and what it should be in this regard. I speak from some experience, having attended three universities, which included 3 years in law school and an advanced master's degree in corporate law. During part of that time, I served as a bishop and worked in New York City at a law firm on Wall Street. I had every temptation and opportunity to study on the Sabbath day. But I made it a simple matter of faith and principle that I would take the Lord at His word and avoid at all cost studying on Sunday. I feel that the Lord honored my commitment. I was able to complete all that I attempted educationally, and where I needed to excel, I excelled. I followed the counsel of President Spencer W. Kimball. This is what he said, and I quote, "I hope students will use the Sabbath for studying only as an emergency. I believe that generally, with careful organization of time throughout the week, most studying can be done on weekdays, leaving the Sabbath for worship. Now, there might be times when one would feel forced to study, when he might feel that it was an ox in the mire. I'm expressing only my personal opinions on this matter. But since we are talking to students, it would be my hope that your studying could be done in the season thereof and not as a cramming process just before you go on Monday mornings to school." End quote. The Sabbath day can become a wonderful day to do good. You can attend your meetings, partake of the sacrament, fast, study the gospel, visit those in need, write missionaries, read good books, and take time to contemplate and ponder and analyze where you are, where you're going, and what are you making of your life. Now remember, our observance of the Sabbath day, which is the first day of the week, is patterned on the practice of the early apostles, who commenced meeting on Sunday rather than Saturday in commemoration of Christ coming forth from the grave on Sunday morning. Elder Mark E. Peterson taught, and I quote, "Our observance or non-observance of the Sabbath is an unerring measure of our attitude towards the Lord personally and toward his suffering in Gethsemane, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. It is a sign of whether we are Christians in very deed or whether our conversion is so shallow that the commemoration of his atoning sacrifice means little or nothing to us." Close quote. Number three, pay your tithes and offerings. I spoke on this subject at the recent General Conference and shall not dwell too long. But I believe it is important that each of you establish a pattern whereby you take one-tenth of your increase, which by interpretation is income, and pay it as a tithing to your bishop. You should also attend tithing settlements so that a clear record of your offering is written in the official records of the church. Now, I know that many of you have very little income while you are students. Others of you are beginning to earn significant income, paying several hundreds or thousands of dollars in tithing from an income of thousands. For most of you is a quantum jump from paying a $10 or $20 you earned as a youth or possibly as a student. In either case, it requires... I bear humble witness that establishing this pattern now will bless your lives. You cannot possibly contemplate what good will come to you eternally as a result. Now, many of you have not established the pattern or habit of paying fast offerings. Many of you had parents who paid fast offerings as you were growing up. As you become a family or a household, you should develop the pattern of paying an honest fast offering so that the bishop can properly attend to the poor and needy of the church. Number four, serve in the church whenever called. One of the great patterns of this church is the pattern of lay leadership, where every person has a calling in the church. President Hinckley has identified having a calling as one of the essential ingredients to retaining newly baptized members active. In a recent article in U.S. News and World Report, in which the magazine discussed the topic, how a Utah-based church became the world's fastest growing religion, President Hinckley made the following statement, and I quote, "We have a demanding religion, and that's one of the things that attracts people to this church," end quote. My counsel would be that each of you, whether in school or in a local ward, accept whatever callings come to you and serve well. Now, any of you young men here tonight who have not served a mission, make that a priority. Prepare yourselves in all respects to be worthy to be called to serve as a missionary should a call come. Those of you who have served a mission and are now home should continue the same pattern of service you had as a missionary so you can continue to bless the lives of members of the church wherever you live. I would like to share with you another personal experience that I have only shared once or twice with audiences. It is so sacred that while it is a part of the heritage of our family, it is simply something I have not shared with many people, certainly not an audience of this size. but it gives testimony to the principle of serving in the church. Following my graduation from law school and after my wife and I were married, I had a military commitment of 3 years. My wife and I left the Salt Lake City area and eventually ended up at a large military installation in New York City. Near the end of my 3-year military obligation, as we were preparing to return to Salt Lake City to establish a practice of law, I was called as the bishop of the Manhattan Ward in New York City. At that time, we had 3 of our 4 children. It was a completely unexpected and faith-testing call. I would have to take the New York bar exam in order to practice law in the state of New York. Fortunately, I was successful in doing that. We would have to move our children into a very congested New York City environment, which was a type of living that was very, very foreign to us. Nevertheless, having been counseled all our lives to accept church calls and feeling that I should accept this one, I accepted the call and became the bishop of a very large ward of approximately 1,000 members. After serving as bishop for nearly 7 years, I was extremely worried and concerned because we had now been married for 10 years. We had a family of 4 children, and we were still living in a rented apartment. We had not yet begun to purchase a home, and we had no equity in a home. Most of my peers were well established in their homes at that time. In counsel with the stake present, we expressed the feeling that with our growing family, we were contemplating a move from the city to a suburb where we could more adequately care for our children. Considering the 7 years I had served as a bishop, the stake present was kind and supportive of that desire. The small 2-bedroom apartment we were living in was in a large multi-story building in downtown New York City. At that time, and pursuant to New York law, that building was converted from an apartment building to a co-op building, which meant that apartments became the equivalent of condominiums, as you would know them. The law provided that any occupant of an apartment, now a co-op, could purchase the co-op apartment at less than market value and resell it at market value. With the savings we had accumulated over the years, we purchased our co-op apartment and resold it. The profit on the sale was nearly equal to our monthly rental payments on the apartment for 7 years we'd lived there. As I discovered that fact, and I remembered my concern about having not developed equity in the home during that long period of time, I realized that I could not have done a better job of managing my monies than the Lord had done. Our faithful service during those 7 years was rewarded in a way we could not possibly have envisioned. Our monthly rental payments for 7 years had been preserved as an equity. And that amount of money allowed us to purchase a beautiful home in nearby Connecticut, one of the suburbs of New York City. Now, I offer this faith-promoting testimony to you, not to draw attention to our circumstances, but to help you realize that the Lord knows you, and He knows of your faithful service in the church. So go forward with faith. Serve wherever you live, whether it's in areas where the church is mature and or in outlying areas where the church is small. Serve with enthusiasm, and the Lord will bless your efforts. Just one other thought about church service. I have long realized that the training that has led to what I would consider my success in life, that I have had greater leadership training from church service than from professional employment. That is a wonderful byproduct of faithful church service. Number 5, excel in your education and prepare yourself for the future. Now, I believe the Lord expects you to excel in your education and to get good grades. It's one thing to be in a good university, but another to have good grades. When you graduate and move into employment in your chosen profession, your opportunities will be based to a great extent on your grades and your ability to work. It's very easy on occasion when you're completely surrounded and engrossed in the busyness of college life to lose sight of the fact that you are in school to get a quality education. The social aspects of a university are important, but be careful that they do not overshadow the key purposes of your being there, and that is to secure a good education. Be careful that you don't waste your money and the money of others who are assisting you to go to school. Be serious, study hard, learn the material in your classes that you're taking. We often say we wouldn't go for surgery to a medical doctor who flunked surgery class. We must become proficient in our chosen field of education. Now, there's one other aspect of life that borders on education, but in a real sense looks forward to other possible aspects of your life. We live in a world that is quite uncertain at this time. There are not just rumors of war, there is war. The events of September 11th have forever changed our lives, and we will likely never be the same. I remember as a youth, December 7th, 1941, when Pearl Harbor was bombed, Sunday morning. I remember how all of the men in my community entered military service. That event changed our lives forever. Now, I do not attempt to know the future. However, I feel that we should be prepared for whatever future lies before us. When I served my mission in the early 1950s, we were at the end of the Korean War, and the Vietnamese War was to follow. During my mission, I had to report to my draft board every 6 months for permission to remain on my mission. When I returned home, I was subject to the draft within days, but was able to finish my schooling. I later served for 3 years as an officer in the U.S. Army. Most of my friends served in the military at that time. It is not unlikely that conditions in this world of ours will require some of you to serve in the military. Should that come, it would be my counsel that you be fully prepared and that you have a firm, solid foundation of gospel understanding and living so that you can meet this challenge. The patterns you now establish will greatly aid you in the event that military service becomes a part of your future. Now, number six, develop a pattern that will lead you to accept the responsibilities of celestial marriage. The most important pattern you can establish in your life at this age is a pattern that will lead to celestial marriage. There is some concern among the brethren that some of you who are still single may not be moving in the direction of preparing yourselves to seek out, commit, and obtain an eternal companion. This applies both to young men and to young women. However, the greater burden rests upon the young man, because in our society it is the responsibility of young men to initiate activities that lead to courtship and to marriage. Now, the doctrine of the church is very clear, and it anticipates that individuals will be married in the temple and rear a righteous family as guided by the inspired document we call the Proclamation on the Family. Let me briefly share with you several key scriptures or doctrines. In the Old Testament and in the Pearl of Great Price, we read that the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." When Eve was given to Adam, it was for eternity. There was no death in the world at that time. The doctrine of celestial marriage is very clear. Listen to the following inspired scriptures from the Lord in the Doctrine and Covenants. "Behold, I reveal unto you a new and everlasting covenant, and if ye abide not that covenant, then are ye damned. For no one can reject this covenant and be permitted to enter into my glory. Therefore, if a man marry him a wife in the world, and he marry her not by me, nor by my word, and he covenant with her so long as he is in the world, and she with him, their covenant and marriage are not of force when they are dead. And when they are out of the world, therefore they are not bound by any law when they are out of the world. Therefore, when they are out of the world, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are appointed angels in heaven, which angels are ministering angels to minister for those who are worthy of a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For these angels did not abide my law, therefore they cannot be enlarged, but remain singly without exaltation in their saved condition to all eternity. And from thenceforth are not gods, but are angels of God forever and ever. In the celestial glory there are three heavens or degrees. In order to obtain the highest, a man must enter into this order of the priesthood, meaning the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. If he does not, he cannot obtain it. He may enter into the other, but that is the end of his kingdom. He cannot have an increase. End quote. Speaking of the obligation of men to marry, President Joseph Fielding Smith taught as follows, and I quote, "Any young man who carelessly neglects this great commandment to marry, or who does not marry because of a selfish desire to avoid responsibilities which married life will bring, is taking a course which is displeasing in the sight of God. Exaltation means responsibility. There can be no exaltation without it. If a man refuses to take upon himself the responsibility of married life because he desires to avoid the cares and troubles which naturally will follow, he is taking a course which may bar him forever from the responsibilities which are held in reserve for those who are willing to keep in full the commandments of the Lord." End quote. President Smith also said, and I quote, "According to modern custom, it is the place of the man to take the initiative in the matter of marriage contract. Women are, by force of such custom, kept in reserve. The responsibility rests upon the man." President Smith continued with the following advice to young women. If in her heart the young woman accepts fully the word of the Lord, and under proper conditions would abide by the law, but refuses an offer which she fully believes that the conditions would not justify her in entering a marriage contract which would bind her forever to one she does not love, she shall not lose her reward. The Lord will judge her by the desires of the heart, and the day will come when the blessings withheld shall be given, though it be postponed until the life to come. Now, young people, it is important that you establish a pattern whereby you are open and willing to move forward into this wonderful association of husband and wife, that you be sealed in an eternal relationship that we call eternal marriage. Now, in conclusion, I bear you my testimony of the importance of establishing patterns in your life that will lead to eternal happiness. Number one, be clean. Number two, follow the precepts of the For Strength of Youth pamphlet. Number three, keep the Sabbath day holy. Number four, appreciate the blessings that come as you pay your tithes and offerings. Number five, serve faithfully in the church. Excel in your education and prepare yourselves for the future. And number six, develop a pattern that will lead you to accept the responsibilities of celestial marriage. Your generation holds great promise for the future of the church. We believe in you. We know you have many challenges, but we know you can successfully overcome these challenges. Keep close to the Spirit. Be worthy to receive be worthy and receptive to receive personal inspiration. A great trust rests on your shoulders. You must be willing to move forward in faith so that the eternal purposes of the Lord can be carried out throughout the world. We know you can do it. I pray that our Heavenly Father will continue to bless you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.